verses we're going to begin with this morning that are kind of springboarding us into our 12th in this series called Route 66, our John 5:39 and Galatians 2:20. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning, we do pray that you would quicken our minds and hearts by your Spirit in such a way as to understand appropriately, accurately, what these words are to convey to us about who you are, about what you've done for us and your call in our lives. So help us, Father, to be good, attentive students looking at your word intently, changing us, refining us, sanctifying us, forming Christ in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always enjoyed documentaries of more of a historical nature, historical document events of that have taken place in either the far past or even the near past. I've also enjoyed period pieces, nonfiction, drama, cinema, movies about events. I always enjoy the movie when it starts based upon a true story. Of course, what is not based on other than like superhero movies, I guess. Maybe they are. At the same time, I have found that the what we call poetic license taken by many of these productions borders on the promotion of falsehood. Sometimes you're reading or watching and you realize this didn't happen at all, you know, and whoever the producer or the director is kind of has an agenda that they're pushing. Sometimes I'll watch a documentary or I'll watch an old period piece and then I'll just be motivated to do a little homework and go, did that really happen? You know, at what point was there a romance there, or was the romance only there to make the movie more interesting or something along those lines? In a recent movie, Noah, the director apparently thought it would be a good idea to introduce giant rock creatures. I think Neverending Story. Remember that big rock creature? Who, like, helped Noah, you know, cut down the trees. I remember watching a Noah movie, and there was, like, somebody in the ark who just didn't belong there. I think it was, like, Kim Kardashian or somebody. Like, she wasn't in the ark, was? But, you know, they just put somebody in the ark, you know. Like, oh, hey, that makes it more interesting. More subtle errors that I've noticed, even as a youngster, even when I was a teenager, had to do with fashion. I watched Westerns when I was a kid, Bonanza, Gunsmoke. And even though, you know, clearly the characters would wear a cowboy hat and boots, I remember the hairdos were more like something you would see in that 70s show than something you'd see in the 1870s. It was kind of like, you know, we're going to, you know, we don't want that guy to get a haircut where people are going to think he doesn't look as good. He's got to still look like David Cassidy. I think one of the most difficult things to capture from generation to generation might be called socio-psychological anthropology. What I mean by that is, what were people actually like in those days? I had a seminary professor who was very fond of saying that, you know, modern man is just old man dressed up in a spacesuit. And I think in a certain sense that's true, but there are distinctions from generation to generation that we need to recognize. I think it's a mistake to assume that all people from all generations and all lands are similar to the neighbors that you and I grew up with in evangelized Judeo-Christian American suburbia. You see movies like Night at the Museum, you know, where Genghis Khan doesn't seem like your neighbor, you know, over there on Maple or Main Street. I think we need to recognize that in different lands, in different generations, different people were different. I think it's critical for at least two reasons. First, if I don't acknowledge that, it tempts me to believe and promote an inaccurate view of history. I don't really know what happened. We should not read history anachronistically, like out of time, as if that portion of history is the same as today. Today, we might think it to be a horrible thing if somebody was hanged for stealing a horse. Right? Can you imagine, you know, if somebody stole a horse and then we had a public hanging for the person who stole the horse? And yet, in our country, stealing a horse, there was a time when it was an offense that received the death penalty. And you're like, you know, young people might go, that's just ridiculous. Until you recognize that at that point in history, if somebody took your horse, it meant you'd probably die. You needed that horse to live. But today, it doesn't make sense, right? It wouldn't make sense to go, hey, I'm going to go, you know, do a horse ride in PV, and I'm going to take the horse, and I'm going to, you know, I think I'm going to keep this horse. And then all of a sudden, you know, I'm hanging from the gallows of Rolling Hills. Another reason is not just because now I have an inaccurate understanding of history. A second reason why it's important to recognize these differences in terms of all people in all lands not really being exactly the same is because if I become unaware of what I am capable of, that will happen as a result of me not recognizing what normal people are capable of given a different environment. Sociologists, psychologists, anthropologists, they are still scratching their heads to this day, wondering how otherwise ordinary people in the 1930s and the 1940s were convinced that it was acceptable to exterminate innocent men, women, and children. People, they're still doing studies. They're still trying to figure out how did that happen. I would read that kind of stuff, just like you. I would read those events, and you know what I'd say? I would say, I would never do that. How many times have you done that? If it was me, I would never do that. Really? Because most of the people who actually pulled the trigger, who turned the lever, were people who had been accountants, teachers, mailmen. It wasn't like they went around trying to find the most nefarious people they could find. They were normal people. Matter of fact, there's a book called Ordinary People, where just the ordinary people were able to do these horrible things. Now, why am I opening with this? I open with this because 2 Kings is really one of the most tragic books in all of Scripture. In a relatively short period of time, at least as far as history is concerned, we have transitioned from deliverance from slavery in Egypt to really the magnificent reign of King David with the apex of Israel's history. And then, boom, the division of the kingdom into two separate kingdoms due to Solomon and his son Rehoboam. And finally, we end in 2 Kings with captivity. They call the dispersion or the exile. So, boom, we went from here to there. I think it would do us well to be reminded that the Israelites, these people who are center stage in the history of redemption, they are God's covenant people and God's sole redemptive contact with humanity. Think of a nation. Or think of a world with just one church. That's what we have. So you have one church, one place where God is shining his light. What we learn in 2 Kings is how that one church, now divided into really two churches, so you have a church split, right, between the northern and the southern kingdoms, became as corrupt as the nations by which they were surrounded and continually warned not to imitate. It is not without cause that Jude found it, quote, necessary to write. He goes, I find it necessary to write that those who've been called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved by Jesus Christ, quote, this is what he's saying, this is what you and I need to do, contend earnestly for the faith. Now, I like this verse because I gave you the Greek there. You can see where that word contend contains the word agonize. It's where we get the word agonize. I like it because when I think contend, my dad was a boxer, right? And so you had the contender. Like when I think the word contend, I think fight. He's saying you need to be willing to fight for the faith. This is a contest, and you need to arm yourselves. Well, how do we arm ourselves? In the Old Testament, they literally took up arms. In the New Covenant, what are we armed with? Love and truth and the Spirit of God. I mean, we have a different armament, but it is a fight nonetheless. And there is an enemy who wants your soul and the soul of other people. And we need to be willing to fight lest we end up the way the Israelites ended up in 2 Kings, talking about captivity. We are never, ever, ever to coast. The advancement of the kingdom of God, I would argue either individually or in terms of the church or even its effects upon the world, I think can be compared. When I coach, I use this illustration. When I can tell my team is kind of going into coast mode. Like, hey, we've had a few good tournaments or we're playing pretty well and we get pretty content with ourselves. And I explain to them, I go, you know, it's like being a shark. You know, sharks need to move forward. If a shark stops moving forward, it dies. There is no staying still. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. We need to be moving forward. We need to get up in the day and go, Lord, what would you have me do today? Where is the battle? Give me the courage. Give me the boldness to open my mouth, open my heart. Give me the boldness to serve. Give me the wisdom to interact in such a way as to be a redemptive person in the lives of others and be protected myself. Let's take a brief survey here of 2 Kings. See how this all kind of happened. We see at the very beginning of 2 Kings, the king, and this is the northern kingdom king, and they were all sinful except for one of them, and he only lived for like a month, you know, and he was out. That wasn't going to work. He gets injured. So it starts with this really interesting story. He falls through a lattice. He gets injured, and what does he do? He sends his messengers to talk to Beelzebub to find out how he's going to do. So right away, you guys know who Beelzebub is? It's interesting because it's transliterated in the New Testament, you know, a little bit differently, but it's the same. And it basically either means, take your pick, Lord of the Flies, Lord of Demons, or Lord of Dung. Pick one. But it's this idea that it's really the enemy. He wants to get information from the enemy of our souls as to how he's going to do with this injury that he sustained. And he gets... his messengers get intercepted by Elijah. And Elijah's kind of like going, he's like kind of sassy. I'm sorry, is there no God in Israel that you got to ask Beelzebub? That's kind of the way he approaches it. And then the king kind of knows who Elijah is, and then he sends 50 guys to have a conversation. Why do you need 50 guys to have a conversation? You guys know what happened to the 50 guys, right? He calls down fire from heaven, and then he sends another 50 guys. And he calls down fire from heaven again. Then he sends another 50 guys. We don't know how long this is going to go. But the last group of guys, they're a little bit more respectful, right? And so there's a message that Elijah gives to these people to give to the king. And we go from there. I mentioned that because, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, when Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, and he begins to get stopped. He gets resistance. Remember what his apostles wanted to do? They're like, hey, Lord, should we bring fire down upon these guys the way Elijah did? So we see here, though, a distinction that Jesus is making in terms of the means by which the new covenant would advance. The old covenant very much involved kind of this military conquest. And this is not to say that there is not a place for military and there's not a place for what we know what theologians call just war. But that is not the center of our conflict. The center of our conflict has to do with the gospel going forth, with the presentation of Christ, and it being a spiritual battle. And I think Jesus makes it quite clear in Luke 9:56 in his response to, hey, let's bring fire down. He says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So there is a marked distinction. We could talk more about this, but I only mention this because I just want to warn you to beware of people who want to don themselves with the mantle of Elijah, right? Self-made apostles, self-made prophets who've somehow taken it upon themselves to think that they are the ones anointed by God to do specific things, and they look at these types of power things in the Old Testament. We talked a little bit about this last week with Simon the magician and his desire to have power. It's a dangerous thing. Now, time does not allow us to address the number of miracles in 2 Kings. There are a lot of them. Elijah and Elisha both split the Jordan. Elijah becomes one of only two people who's translated straight to heaven without dying, the other one being Enoch. Elijah and Elisha are not merely partners in ministry. As you read the story, you really get the impression that there was a wonderful, loving fellowship that the two of them had with each other. You know, Elijah's going to leave, and he's like telling Elisha, just stay. And he's like, no, I want to go with you. Leave, and I'm going to go here. No, I want to go with you. There's something to be said if you're in the ministry to having a wonderful fellowship with the people who you're serving with. There's something of value to that. And then finally, the ministry, the prophetic ministry of Elijah is conferred to Elisha. He has his mantle, he has his cloak, and moves from there. Now, the first 10 chapters of 2 Kings is largely devoted to the northern kingdom. As I said, there's the 10 tribes that are pretty much always evil, always dark. But one of the recurring themes of this kingdom and their kings is caught in the phrase that these kings persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. There were 18 kings who followed Jeroboam, 15 of them this is said about. So, you know, if you're studying a whole book and you're going to give one sermon about it, right, and you see that happen 15 times, you probably want to go, what did he do again? Because we did talk about Jeroboam in 1 Kings, and he had a lot of sins. But I'm going to tell you, I think we would do well, especially in light of our current Christian culture and our tendency to think we can worship God any way we want. It's not how you worship, it's who you worship, was a mantra that I was taught and that I probably taught to others, which is, I'm going to tell you, is perspicuously unbiblical. That was the sin, the primary sin of Jeroboam. He formed a worship service of God that he devised from his own heart. Now, we can't get into all of why that was. One of the reasons, though, is argued that in the northern kingdom, they were way far away from the temple, which was down in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. So he's like going, I got to do something. So I think I'm going to go ahead and legitimize Baal worship. I'm going to get robes and vestments for these people to wear, and we're not going to completely ignore the true God of Israel, but we're going to kind of mix it up. We got to appeal to our culture. So let's form a worship service that those who follow those 11 other gods that were within the kingdom kind of don't feel uncomfortable when they walk in the door. And that was the primary sin of Jeroboam, that moved on from generation to generation. 15 of the next 18 kings were influenced by his methodology. as a shadow. He cast a shadow. You think about that. And I wonder, I mean, I think we would all do well to wonder, examine, evaluate, what shadow am I currently standing in? The shadow of those who went before me. Whether you know, those who kind of promoted some version of the Christian faith, and their shadow has now reached me. And am I making that shadow darker? You know, you look down here and you see different shadows, right? Because there's lights kind of coming from all these different places, and some of the shadows are kind of dark, and some of them are really dark, and when there's kind of two things, it makes it darker. And I have to ask myself, am I merely standing in the shadow, or am I casting my own shadow? And am I willing to do some investigation of my own mind and my own heart and my own theology to see if that shadow somehow can be alleviated? Don't think for a minute that you might think to yourself, well, Pastor Paul, I'm not really standing in anybody's shadow. Let me tell you, if you're saying that, it is the height of folly to just not recognize how influenced you are by those who've gone before you. Well, in these first 10 chapters, everything bright and everything life-giving really revolves around Elisha. You've got to love Elisha if you've read this book. One of the great and encouraging moments comes in chapter 6. I have to say, I just love this. And maybe because back in the 80s, there was a movie came out called Chariots of Fire, and it was a self-consciously Christian movie about a Christian man, you know, who was an Olympian. It was just a really enjoyable movie, and the inspiration came from this chapter in 2 Kings, and here's what's going on. Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning, and he goes out, and he realizes that he is surrounded, that they are surrounded by the entire Syrian army. I mean, these are enemies. It's like, you know, he's getting up, he puts up one of those little canisters in his Keurig, and he's just waiting for the coffee to come out, and he looks up and he realizes, I'm going to be dead by 9. And, you know, and we can see the distress, right? Alas, my master, what shall we do, he says, you know, to Elisha. Elisha gives an answer that is so counterintuitive with the words, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You got to just love that. You got to just wonder if he's like kind of going, what? Then Elisha prays. And he didn't pray that things would change, right? He prayed that his servant might have the eyes to see what I would argue that Elijah either always saw or at least was always aware of, right? We see it in 2 Kings 6:17. So his eyes are open. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. You know, philosophers might call this, you know, the ontological reality of the situation. Oh, that we would have the eyes to see the reality of our situation. Oh, that our eyes would see the truth of the power and the glory and the love and the provision of the King of Kings who beckons us, call him Father. It is, as I had mentioned earlier, very difficult for 21st century Western Christians to get our arms around just how evil and monstrous people can become. I mean, 2 Kings is like some of the other books, so parts of it just become almost unreadable. Ahab's 70 sons are killed. Ahaziah's 42 brothers are killed. After he dies, his mother, Athaliah, kills all the potential heirs. So her sons die, she kills all the potential heirs. Like, keep in mind, these very well may include her own grandchildren. I mean, what kind of person does that? Zedekiah's sons are all killed. It goes out of their way to say before his eyes, then they put out his eyes. It's almost like we're going to let you have your eyes long enough for you to see this horrible thing place. Now we're going to take out. I mean, it is horrible. People have become monsters. You and I would say we don't know anybody like this. But I'll tell you this, the world could become like this. Remember I said a little while ago, we need to be aware of this, lest we become like this. Let me tell you, for 25 years, I worked at this retirement home, and, they were all in their 80s, 90s, and 100. Some of them, remembered Kitty Hawk. They were born in the 1800s and stuff, So they remembered not only Kitty Hawk, which was, the invention of the airplane, but then they remembered 1969 when we went to the moon. They saw a lot of history, right? They remembered when we were taxed 6%. But they were horrified that in their lifetimes, the things they saw morally transpire within the culture that they lived. They just couldn't get their arms around it. They just couldn't understand. How have we come here? In their day, you didn't kiss in public. I remember when I was in high school getting a SWAT. They should bring those back. For not having my shirt tucked in. Right? I remember a buddy of mine getting a SWAT for kissing his girlfriend during school, like a little peck. Boom! Now, I'm not necessarily advocating that. All I'm saying is things have really changed, haven't they? It's a different world. I don't recognize this world in which we live. It got real bad. There was divination, witchcraft, soothsaying, numerous times, human sacrifice, sacrifice of children, all this by the covenant people of God. And then we read a very, very odd statement in the middle of all of this in 2 Kings 17:33. And I have to say, I think this one verse really captures what's going on today. They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. I looked at that, and I'm like, what does that even mean? They feared the Lord, yet served their own gods? You can see where that, and I have to say, it was one of those verses where I'm looking for opinions, and everybody was dodging it like it was the plague. I'm like, nobody has an opinion on what that verse means? But I can tell you what I think it means, because I don't think it's an endorsement of syncretism. I don't think it's going, as long as you keep God in the mix, you can bring the other gods in. No, because when you read this, you recognize this was the proverbial nose of the camel in the tent, right? We're going to keep the true God, but we got other gods coming in. That's what syncretism is. It's the idea of you have a multiple of gods, it's kind of like that little coexist bumper sticker where you're hey, we got all this going together. Let me tell you, it doesn't work. You can ask in Q&A why that doesn't work. But eventually, that camel tears the tent down, and that's exactly what happened. Again, I'm just going to ask every one of us here to somehow evaluate and beware of the shadow in which we stand and whether or not our own shadow is making it darker. If there is to be one non-compromising people, it is to be the Christian. If there is to be one non-compromising institution, it is to be Christ's church. And there's only one way that shadow is lifted. There's only one way when you look down to go, okay, we got to get rid of these shadows. And I think it's captured in Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The light of God needs to be shined. Otherwise, we remain in the darkness. Now, conspicuously absent from the covenant people, those who were about to find themselves removed from the sight of God. Okay, God's going, this is about to end. You know what was absent in all of this? I'm going to put it this way. Word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is they had not celebrated the Passover, in 2 Kings, since the time of the judges. Now, it's hundreds of years. So no, that was there. We did baptisms this morning, the Lord's Supper. That's our sacrament. In the Old Covenant, the premier sacrament was the Passover, right? The blood of the Lamb. instituted, you know, the night they were delivered from slavery. They hadn't done that in years. And the book of the covenant, the word of God, had to be found. But the priest is in there, he's doing something else, and he's like, hey, look what I found. The Bible. Really? What does it say? Well, let's read it. And all of a sudden, they're reading it, and the last two lights in all of this, Hezekiah and Josiah, are like, maybe we should do this stuff. And they try to reinstitute, right, the reading of the Word of God. They try to reinstitute the Lord's Supper. But let me tell you, it's too late. Judgment had come. Now let me ask you a question. We got a little bit of a chicken or the egg question here, and that is, what was the problem? Was the problem they hadn't done word and sacrament? Or was the problem, I guess I want to find out, you know, how we're thinking. Was their lack of participating in word and sacrament a result of their apostasy? Or was their apostasy a result of not engaging in word and sacrament? Which one happened first? Now, it doesn't say, and so I can't really, I'm only speculating here, but I'm going to argue this. Since the word and sacrament is the source by which God redeems, sanctifies, regenerates, and renews, I would argue that it was the neglect of that that led to all the other problems. How can the church feel comfortable, the old covenant church feel comfortable with no Passover? We're not going to do the Passover? Let me tell you. We do the Lord's Supper every week, and I realize some churches do it once a month or whatever, and I'm more of a week-by-week guy, and there is this argument that people make, well, if you do it every week, it's going to become so routine and rote and repetitious that it's going to lose its specialness. I have not found that to be true. I'll tell you what, I found it to be just the opposite. On the occasions where, for some reason, we can't do it, everybody's like, it doesn't even seem like we had church. Something's really missing here. I would, if there's going to be some pragmatic error, I'd rather have that be the error, where everybody's going, wasn't there something we were supposed to do we didn't do? But they had gotten used to no Passover. They had gotten used to not opening the book of the covenant. Is it any mystery that they were ripe for judgment and they fell into captivity? I want to finish this portion before we go to where we see Jesus in 2 Kings with a statement I think was really valuable, and you can replace the word statesman here with either person, church, or all the earth, and the quote goes like this: our statesmen of today could do nothing more profitable than to study the principles of God's disposings among the earth's peoples as revealed in the scriptures and as exemplified in the nation Israel. In other words, you want to be wise? Look at the way God interacts with Israel, whether you're a pastor, an elder, a statesman, a father, a citizen, a mother, and you allow yourself to be learned by the way God engages and interacts with a people. So, let me finish up here. Where do the scriptures testify of Jesus in 2 Kings? I look at this, and I look at how much time I have left, and I'm like, you almost feel remiss in your duty when you so briefly pursue such an amazing subject, you know? And I think a sermon or an entire book can be written on how Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and to what extent then is Elisha a type of Christ. Could it be things like, as if you read it, Elisha's willingness to be a servant, you know, as Christ washed the feet of the disciples, Elisha washed the hands of Elijah. So we see him not being above the menial tasks. And even as Dan talked about this, you know, hey, we're going to be moving chairs, and, you know, we should not think we're above that, right? You need somebody to move chairs? Let me tell you something I don't want to ever see in this church, or you're going to be talked about in a sermon. I don't want to see some woman or child carrying a chair down the hallway with a man standing by and not hear that man at least say, hey, can I help you? Oh, somebody's like, oh, you're already talking about me. We could talk about Elisha's gentle and warm intimacy toward Elijah, even his own family. You know, it's not like he was just this ivory tower guy. His strong desire to serve in the power of Elisha, right? Give me a double portion, you know. We see all of this. Then there are certain things that are very similar. We see him feeding with a couple of barley loaves, a big crowd, very similar to Jesus, feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We see him healing a foreigner, very similar to Jesus healing, you know, the centurion's servant. We read of Elisha weeping over the sins of Israel, the way Jesus wept over Israel as well. We see Elisha taking deadly water and turning it into a source of sustenance. And he takes a deadly stew and he makes it harmless in terms of his death and nourishing. We also read of him raising the son of the dead son of the Shunammite woman, and so much more. But let me tell you what struck me as I read this. The thing that at least jumped out at me. And that was what Elisha accomplished after he was dead. He's placed in his tomb. So he's in his tomb, and not sure how long. Might have been a long time, because they talked about touching his bones, all right? So I don't know how long he'd been in his tomb. But as it so happened, another man had died, and they're like getting ready to bury him, and a band of raiders show up, you know, and they're like, hey, we got to bury this guy, but we don't have time. And so what do? They throw him in the tomb of Elisha. And he touches Elisha's bones, and it says he comes to life and he stands on his feet. I know, really, huh? Now, the similarities between this and Christ are numerous, but there's one big dissimilarity. Let me mention a couple of similarities, and I think there are more than out there than I'm going to mention here. It is similar in this respect, that neither the dead man nor the one burying the dead man were contributors to the man's revival. They weren't like, let's figure out a way to bring this guy back to life, right? That's a matter of fact, I would say it's the last thing in the world they had in mind. Right? They just want to not get beat up by the band of raiders. One of the great misnomers that we hear from people today, and I'm not saying to be critical of it, is like that they're searching for God. Let me tell you, we may find God, but it's never because we are looking for him. If what I'm reading in the Bible is actually true, it's just the opposite. Romans 10:20 encapsulates it so well. I was found by those who did not seek me. This guy wasn't looking to be made alive. For goodness sake, he was dead. Nobody who's dead is going undead, but I kind of like a situation to be changed. I think that's beautifully and powerfully portrayed in this incident at the tomb, how the dead person contributes nothing. It is similar in that a setting of mourning becomes now a habitation of joy and life. Right? I mean, we're at the tomb. I mean, I don't know, unless you're morbid or some kind of gothic-y person, you don't go party at the cemetery. This is a place of sadness. It's a place of sorrow. But think about the joy of Martha at the raising of Lazarus, right? Think about, this is a sad day, and there's weeping, and there's a discussion. She's like, you know, Jesus, if you were here, you could have kept this from happening. And we see this very beautiful testimonial by Christ, John 11:26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And he's talking, you know, to Martha in this. But how the mood must have changed at the raising of Lazarus, right? That's a whole, now we got a whole, you've got a place of death that has now become a place of not only life, but is of hope. You're going, who is this person who raised the dead? So it's similar also in that one must be dead in order to truly live. Because the man who was buried with Elisha wasn't mostly dead. Right? He wasn't partially dead. He wasn't kind of dead. He was dead. That old man was dead. There's a new man now coming to life. We are posed, my friends, with a similar call in Matthew 10:38-39. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. One of the great misunderstood verses in the Bible. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Taking up the cross does not mean having a hard day, at least not in a primary sense. If someone was carrying a cross during the time of Christ, where were they going? Yeah, they were going to their own death. There is a call for the Christian. There's a call for us to recognize our deadness in order that we might have true life. That's why I open with the passage from Galatians 2:20, Paul talking about his own crucifixion with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another similarity is that the dead man was not revived until he touched the bones of Elisha. How do we do that? I would say that we do that when we, as Jesus said, eat his flesh. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood in John chapter 6. And if you don't do that, you have nothing with me. I don't think he's talking about a mere external drinking and eating. I think he's talking about eating and drinking in faith. The instrument by which we are touched by God, the instrument by which you and I have communion and union with God, is the instrument of faith. And it itself is a free gift from God. The final similarity, and I don't doubt there are more, and you might find more, is how victory is found in Elisha's death. In Elisha's death, life is given to another. But there is one great dissimilarity between the two, and that is that the man who touched the bones of Elijah would later die again. I have to say, having been with a lot of people who have died, I don't know. When I die, just let it be. Let it be. I don't know if I want to go through that again. As J. Sidwell Baxter, I one time heard him say, he goes, this is an old British guy who I enjoy most, a lot of his stuff he writes, not all of it. But he said, I'm not afraid of dying. No, he didn't say that. He said, I'm not afraid of death. Not terribly excited about the dying. This is an honest response, right? I'm thinking, I don't know if I want to do that again, right? Get through it and let me just be with the Lord. But this guy, my point here is this guy who died, he's going to die again. There is what the Bible calls, not only is he going to die again physically, but then there is what the Bible calls the second death, the eternal death. And here's the big difference. Elisha, his bones, his life, his works cannot deliver from the second death. It is only Christ who can deliver us from the second death, by which we have eternal life. And I pray, it is my prayer, that there is not a person hearing these words who has not called upon the name of the Lord for eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that though we were dead, you have made us alive in Christ. And I do pray, Father, that if there's anybody here who's not yet called upon the name of the Lord, that you would, Father, touch their minds, their hearts, open eyes, open ears, that they might call upon the name of the living Christ and be saved. And we do pray, Father, that we would learn from the lessons of this book and of all the scriptures, and above all other things, that we would be compelled to ever cling to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.